Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we are so grateful that we have the ability in our country to gather together like this. We have a building like this, and you've allowed us to forge new friendships, new relationships in this room, and we've been enriched by it. Most of all, we've been enriched by your word, which has made significant deposits into our lives and is already yielding a return. I pray that today's study of the English Reformation would be helpful to our spiritual lives, that there would be much for us to grow in learning about the rich heritage that is ours with those who have gone before us. So bless these men, encourage these men, and for all who are watching on live stream, wherever they are, I pray that great blessing would come to them as well. So we commit ourselves to you afresh in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're stepping back into the English Reformation and William Tyndale. And just to give you this introductory thought, the Reformation took place in different nations and in different places. It began really in Germany with Martin Luther, and there's the German Reformation. We're in the 16th century. It's the greatest event to ever happen in the church since the beginning of the church in the first century. So you have Martin Luther and the German Reformation, and at the same time, the Swiss Reformation is starting. A man named Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich. And then it spread to Geneva, John Calvin. And it was hitting other cities, Basel and other cities in Switzerland as well, which was really a confederation of little city-states. Switzerland had not really been unified yet as one nation. And the Reformation was also spreading to Scotland. John Knox, a giant of a man, took the Reformation to Scotland. There is also, and it's often overlooked, the English Reformation. And as you and I speak the English language, and we're downstream from the English coming to settle the colonies, we are the direct descendants of the English Reformation. And so it's important, I think, that we understand who our forefathers were in the faith. And the man who is at the tip of the spear, the man who is at the very beginning of the headwaters of the English Reformation was William Tyndale. To understand the story of William Tyndale is really to understand the birthing of the English Reformation. He became the father of the English Bible, the first man to translate the Bible into the English language out of the original Greek and Hebrew. He became the father of the English language, the modern English language, and how words are spelled and phrases are used. And so William Tyndale was just a champion of the faith. He was converted at Cambridge, reading Martin Luther's works with other men at a place called the White Horse Inn. And so he really is the key player. And so that's why we've focused upon him. We are the heirs of the work of William Tyndale translating the Bible into the English language. So, just to remind you, Tyndale left England in 1524 because he could not receive permission to translate the Bible into the English language. It would mean the death penalty. So, he leaves England in 1524 and he goes to Europe, never to return, never to marry. And in 1525, he completes his translation of the New Testament. It's printed in 1526 in Worms, Germany. The name of that city should ring a bell for you, because that's where Martin Luther stood heresy trial and made his great declaration, "My conscience is bound to the Word of God. I can do no other. Here I stand. God help me." So that's 1526. And in our last study, we took it forward to 1535. And that is when Tyndale completes his third version of the New Testament. By version, I mean he kept editing it and improving it. In 1534, he made approximately 4,000 edits to the New Testament, sharpening it, making it even more precise, more accurate, more readable. And in 1535, he makes yet a third edition with further translation edits. So we pick up the action in 1535. And this will be short because he will be martyred in 1536. So we've come to the very end of what will be his life, unknown to him. For 10 years, the King of England, Henry VIII, has been sending out emissaries to try to find Tyndale, to arrest him and bring him back to England, where he would be put to death for the work that he's doing. They could never find him until 1535. There was a very wealthy Englishman who gave to his son, his name was Henry Phillips, a vast sum of money from the family estate to take to London to hand over to his financier. The young man was very foolish, and he began to gamble along the way on the trip. And in the process of that, he squandered the family estate. Kept doubling down, until it was all gone. Henry Phillips was now a desperate man. What would he do? Well, the church in England, which at this point is Roman Catholic, with the king as the head of the church in England. It's now officially known as the Church of England. They strike a deal with him. And they say, we will return out of the church's coffers the entire amount of money if you will go to Europe and find Tyndale and have him arrested and have him put to death. So they made a deal with the devil. And so Phillips accepted the offer. He boards a ship. He leaves England. He goes to Europe. There's no GPS. There's no anything. I mean, he has to begin to piece the puzzle together to find Tyndale, who is in Antwerp, which is now in Brussels. Through different contacts and asking questions of English merchants and et cetera, he follows the trail to Antwerp. And there is a house where English merchants are all living together in one house, almost be like a boutique hotel, if you will. And they are friendly to the Reformation, and they have given Tyndale a back room where he's doing his translation work. He's just finished Joshua through 2 Chronicles out of the Hebrew Bible, a monumental effort. And so Henry Phillips works his way into the inner circle of this house. The men are somewhat suspicious of him and protective of Tyndale. He is so focused on his work that it's hard for him to be detecting danger and using discernment. And they warn Tyndale, we don't feel quite right about this man, Tyndale being a little bit naive in relationships, continued to allow himself to be befriended by Henry Phillips until the day comes. And he says to Tyndale, let's go for a walk. Let's just stretch our legs. So they go down a dark alley. Phillips says to Tyndale, you go first. Phillips comes in behind, and behind Tyndale, he points to the head of Tyndale. He has the officers already in place around the corner. They leap out. They immediately lay hold of Tyndale. And after 10 years, of escaping all of these efforts to try to find him and arrest him, he's finally trapped and he's caught. At that time, a man named John Rogers, who will be the first man to be burned at the stake by Bloody Mary, he has been an assistant to Tyndale, along with another man named Miles Coverdale. So he has these two, almost like research assistants, to help him look up words and do a lot of the busy work. John Rogers immediately goes back to the house, grabs Tyndale's work, and escapes before the authorities can come and secure all of Tyndale's work, because it would just be immediately burned. They take Tyndale to a castle, a huge castle that is 6 miles north of Brussels, Belgium, Vilvoorde Castle. It is just an impregnable fortress with an imposing moat and large towers and thick walls and buttresses that hold it up. And there, Tyndale is held for a year and a half. He's held imprisoned for exactly 500 days. He's in the cold. He's shivering. One bit of information, a letter that comes out of that castle, he writes, "I suffer greatly from a cold in the head. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are worn out. I request a lamp. It is wearisome sitting alone in the dark. I beg you, permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, my Hebrew grammar, and my Hebrew dictionary." So his engine can't stop running. Even while he's sitting in prison, he has to keep his mind active and alert and sharp. Unknown to Tyndale at this time, the other assistant, Miles Coverdale, decides he will complete Tyndale's Old Testament. All that's been done is Genesis through 2 Chronicles and the book of Jonah. Coverdale, who does not know Hebrew, translates the rest of the Old Testament out of the Latin Vulgate. It's a very poor and, in many ways, inferior translation. That work is completed in 1535, and it is known as the Coverdale Bible. And if you ever go into a museum of the Bible, you'll see a Coverdale Bible. That was 1535. And so the time comes now for Tyndale's heresy trial. He's brought out of his solitary confinement, and he stands a religious heresy trial. When found guilty, he will be turned over to the government, who has the power of death. And so as he stands heresy trial, and there's a lot going on here today. As he stands heresy trial, there are 6 charges that are brought against Tyndale. Number 1, justification by faith alone. This is the antithesis of the Catholic doctrine that you have to work your way to heaven. And so he is charged with being a heretic because he believes that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. 2, human traditions cannot bind the conscience. Tyndale strongly believe that sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is the authority in every matter. And Rome says, well, we believe the Bible, but we also believe in human tradition. And so Tyndale says no. And so that's the second charge brought against him, that he rejects the authority of human tradition. 3, he believed that the human will is bound by sin. Luther had written his book, The Bondage of the Will, that free will is a myth because every unbeliever is the slave of sin, and even the will is held captive by sin and the devil. Well, Tyndale Can you imagine translating the entire New Testament? You know your New Testament pretty well. And translating a major portion of the Old Testament. He understood what Luther understood, what Calvin understood, what all of the reformers understood. That the human will is bound in sin until it is liberated by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and until the Holy Spirit gives the gift of repentance and saving faith. No one has faith until Christ, by the Spirit, grants saving faith. Those who are spiritually dead cannot believe. Dead men cannot activate their will to lay hold of Christ until God does a work in their heart, until, in fact, God takes out their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh and breathes life into the spiritually dead soul. Only then can they believe the gospel. The fourth charge that was brought against Tyndale is that he claimed there is no purgatory, that there's only heaven and hell, that there's no second chance after death, that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And every soul will immediately, upon death, immediately be either in the flames of hell or in the glories of heaven. And so there is no purgatory, which is a fictitious, imaginary halfway house invented by the Roman Catholic Church to bilk money out of people to buy an indulgence to get their loved ones out of purgatory. Tyndale says it's nowhere in the Bible. Fifth, Mary and the saints do not hear our prayers. And then sixth, we are not to pray to Mary. And we are not to pray to saints. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And we go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not need anyone to be between us and Christ. Mary needs Christ like you and I need Christ. She was a sinner, saved by grace, just like you and I are a sinner, saved by grace. And the Roman Catholic Church just concocted this really damnable lie that Jesus is too busy for you. But if you'll go talk to his mother, she can get to Jesus. And so the rechanneling of all these prayers to Mary, as if Mary has some special place with Jesus. No, those prayers affect nothing. In fact, if anything, they go to hell. So Tyndale had these charges brought against him, and these charges could be brought against me. They could be brought against any true believer who knows their Bible. And so he is condemned in a public service. He is excommunicated from the church because Rome believed that salvation was in the church, not in Christ, but in the church. So you have to be a member of the church in order to go to heaven. Now, there are many other supposed means of grace than just being a member of the church. I mean, that's why no one in the Catholic Church knows if they're saved or not. That's why a priest has to run in and on the deathbed and give last rites, some last final attempt to try to get you some more grace so that we can push you across the finish line. And even at that, you go to purgatory, halfway house, until your family Annie's up and gives enough money to the church so that they can issue a bill of indulgence to get you out of purgatory. And only then, maybe, get you to heaven. If Mary will go talk to Jesus for you. So, Tyndale is excommunicated. He was ordained a Catholic priest. All the reformers started out Catholic inside the church. And so he is stripped of his priesthood. He kneels His hands are scraped with a sharp knife or with cut glass, which signifies the removal of the Holy Spirit from you and the loss of all privileges as a priest. The bread and the wine are put into his hand, and then they're taken back out of his hand, signifying that grace has been removed from him. He is stripped of his priestly vestments, which had been put on him, symbolic of the fact that he no longer can function as a priest, and his old clothes put back on him, that he now is simply a layman. He's then handed over to the government officials who condemn him as one who is treasonous to the king. October the 6th, 1536, he is brought out of the castle. He is paraded to the south gate of the town, where an execution stake awaits him. A large crowd is assembled behind a barricade. There are two great beams, like crosses, that have been erected. A strong iron chain is hanging. There is brushwood and straw and logs piled at the bottom. The dignitaries take their seats. A massive crowd surrounds the place. Tyndale is marched in. The crowd parts so that Tyndale can march to the stake. An iron chain is put around his neck. The henchman gives the signal. He is hung by the neck. He is surrounded by wood that has been arranged around his feet. It is torched and ignited, and he is now encased in fire as he is strangled to death by the neck. Gunpowder has been put around his torso, and his body is blown into so many pieces, there's nothing left to bury. Immediately before the hangman gives the command for Tyndale to be hung by the neck, Tyndale offers one last prayer. He says, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. Let him see that the English-speaking people must have a Bible in their own language." Unknown to Tyndale, Miles Coverdale has completed his Old Testament, though it is not an accurate translation of the other books in the Old Testament. And so now the work is really turned over to be completed by John Rogers. We're in 1536. That is the year that Tyndale is martyred. It is the very same year, 1536, that John Calvin writes the most important work ever to be written in the Reformation, and arguably the most important Christian book ever to be written in the history of the church. The title of the book is The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Institutes meaning instruction or education. And it is a book that is dedicated to the King of France, because the French believers are known as Huguenots. You've probably heard the name French Huguenots. They are those who are a part of the underground Reformation that's taking place in France. Remember this, Calvin was a Frenchman. He was converted in Paris. Calvin was educated in France. And so France is also a key battleground for the Reformation. And so Calvin in 1533, 1534 is converted to faith in Christ at age 24. At age 26, after being a Christian for only 2 years, he completes the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He is a child prodigy. He has already graduated with a law degree. He has already graduated with a degree in classical literature. He is a genius. And so he writes the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and it is dedicated to Louis I, King of France, because the believers are being battered in France. And the whole preface says, O King, most noble and holy King, if you only knew what true Christianity is, you would stop the persecution of our fellow believers in France. And what the Institutes is, it is an overview of what is true Christian doctrine. It's divided into four sections: God the Father, one; God the Son, second; God the Holy Spirit, third; fourth section is the church. And it is a summary of Christian doctrine. So, 1536, Calvin is traveling on a road. He's headed for Strasbourg, which is on the border of Germany and France. There's a roadblock because there is a border clash that's taking place between Saxony and France. And they tell him, you cannot travel any further on this road. So he is detoured to Geneva, the strange providence of God in the middle of the night. He checks into an inn, into a tavern. There's a man seated there named William Farrell, who was a fiery, red-headed evangelist who had flipped Geneva from being Catholic to being Reformed. But they don't have a preacher. He was just an evangelist. He looks across the way and he sees the 26-year-old Calvin seated there, the author of the Institutes. It's like he's been parachuted out of heaven. Here he is in our lap. Calvin had no intention of going to Geneva. He's going to Strasbourg. Farrell comes over to Calvin and says, you must stay and be our pastor. We have to have a preacher. Calvin says, I'm not a preacher. I'm a theologian. I want to sit in the back corner and write my books and be left alone. Calvin said he wanted to be in the shade, meaning out of the spotlight. William Farrell says, well, then the curse of God be upon your life. And Calvin was terrified. He felt as if this was the finger of God thumping him in the chest. So Calvin decides to stay. Calvin only lasts 2 years until he's run out of town. Every preacher worth his salt is run out of at least one town, okay? It only took 2 years for Calvin because he fenced the Lord's table and says, you cannot come to the Lord's table unless you are living a holy life that is in accordance to your profession of faith in Christ. And so the old family guard in Geneva were fenced out of the Lord's Supper because they were living immoral lives. And so Calvin is run out of town in 1538. While all of this is going on, in 1537, right in the middle of this, John Rogers, I'll be speaking on John Rogers in December in South Carolina, the Sermon Audio Conference. He is a champion. You already know this. I keep John Rogers' picture in the front of my preaching Bible because he comes in and fixes Coverdale's translation of the rest of the Old Testament. John Rogers was a scholar. John Rogers was brilliant. He graduated from Cambridge. He knew original languages. And he comes in and produces the Matthew Bible. He has to print it under a pseudonym. It can't be his name or he will be found. And so he prints it and it begins to be distributed in 1537. 1538, Calvin is expelled from Geneva. 1541, Calvin returns to Geneva, and here's what happened. When Calvin is run out of Geneva in 1538, the Roman Catholic Church sees this as their opportunity to recapture Geneva to be a Catholic town. And there is this merging of church and state. And so the city fathers of Geneva, they have no answer for Rome. I mean, Rome is comprised of a lot of smart people at the head of the church. And so they have to appeal to Calvin in Strasbourg. What do we say to Rome to defend ourselves, to continue to be a Protestant church? And Calvin writes the greatest treatise on the Reformation to explain the Reformation. Luther defended the Reformation with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Calvin took it to an even higher level and defended the Reformation on the doctrine of soli deo gloria, for the glory of God alone, that Rome desecrates the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rome desecrates the holiness of God and the character of God. Rome is a false church, and the Pope is the Antichrist. So the city fathers of Geneva say to Calvin, once they read this, the necessity of the Reformation, of the reforming of the church, you've got to come back and be our pastor. Calvin says, I'd rather die 1,000 deaths than to return to Geneva. He never wanted to go there to begin with. His mentor, Martin Bucer, says, no, you must go back. So Calvin goes back to Geneva. 1541, he steps back in the pulpit. His first sermon is the very next verse in his verse-by-verse preaching, as if those 3.5 years never happened. And it was a statement to the church in Geneva that this church will be ruled by the Word of God. It will not be ruled by the dominant old guard families in this town. It will not even be ruled by the city fathers, who are like the city council. This is God's church, and it will be ruled by God alone. So that's 1541. And 1545 is the Council of Trent, which is held by the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church has never put into writing what they believe. There has been no doctrinal statement written by the Catholic Church over the 1,000 years of its emerging. And the Reformation has forced Rome to define for the first time in print what in the world it is we believe. Because it's just always whatever the Pope says. When he speaks, that's what we believe. You ask a Roman Catholic, what do you believe? He says, well, whatever the Pope believes, that's what I believe. And so 1549 is the drafting of the doctrine of the Catholic Church, and it declares an anathema, which means to be damned, for anyone who believes what the Reformers believe. And we should understand that has never been rescinded. And to this very day, anyone who believes that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is under the anathema of the Roman Catholic Church, and they believe under the damnation of God. It's a false gospel that they believe. So let me just continue to roll this out. 1546, Martin Luther dies in Germany. Right before he preaches his last sermon, he says, I want to be as well known in hell as I am known in heaven. I mean, he was just a contender for the faith. He was a warrior preacher. And he preaches his last sermon in Eisleben. And in that last sermon, he says that God put his power in the Word of God, that the Word must be preached, the Word must be declared. That's 1546. In 1547, Henry VIII dies. And that same year, his son, Edward, becomes King of England. He is Edward VI. He's 9 years old. He becomes the boy king of England. Henry VIII was, he was the head of the Church of England, but he was in essence Catholic, who had declared himself to be the head of the Church of England. Edward VI is Protestant. He has been tutored and raised by strong Reformed instructors. He is surrounded by men who believe in the doctrines of the Reformation, and he now is King of England. This is a dramatic shift. And so under his leadership, Reformed Protestant policies are put in place in England, and men are appointed in key positions. John Knox becomes a royal chaplain, and he is sent around all of England to preach the doctrines of the Reformation, to flip England from its Catholic superstitions to the truth of the Word of God. But tragically, in 1553, he dies at age 15. He tries to have Lady Jane Grey put on the throne to follow him, who was a strong Reformed believer, but it can't be held, and Mary assumes the throne of England. She will become known as Bloody Mary. She is a staunch, strict, vehement Catholic. And she sends the order that Protestants are to be burned at the stake. And under her reign of terror, there will be 288 Protestants burned at the stake publicly. Many of them preachers, many of them businessmen. I don't have the list in front of me. I've made a list of all of their professions. I mean, it's everything from farmers to blacksmith, to hat makers, to tailors, to butlers. Women are burned at the stake. Children are burned at the stake. Bloody Mary was the devil in a human body. And so many, and this is still part of the English Reformation, many key reformers in England have to leave England for their life. Some of the most difficult decisions that were made at this time were, do we stay or do we leave? And those who stayed were put to death. Those who left lived to fight another day. Among those who left were John Knox. John Knox will eventually find his way to Geneva, and it will be from Geneva he will take the teaching of Calvin to Scotland and overthrow the Catholic Church in Scotland and establish the Church of Scotland as being a premier Protestant country. So Mary, when she assumes the throne, it just begins, as I said, a reign of terror. The first one to be burned at the stake was John Rogers, February the 4th, 1555. He has been held in prison in London, and he stands heresy trial. He is condemned as a heretic. He is offered a pardon from Mary if he will renounce his Protestantism. And at the heart of it, at the heart of it, was the Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass, that believes that the death that Jesus died 2,000 years ago was not finished, and it was not sufficient to take away sin. That when the priest stands in front of the elements and says hocus pocus, that the wine actually becomes the real blood of Christ, and the bread becomes the real body of Christ that is offered to the people. And as they eat the bread and drink the wine, there is grace, saving grace, that is coming into them, though not enough to take you to heaven, but another installment. Rogers has preached against transubstantiation, has preached against the Mass, and he will not recant. And he said the body of Christ, the physical body of Christ, can only be in one place at one time. And it is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And it cannot be in this cup. And the real blood of Jesus cannot be in this cup, in this bread. This is not the real body of Christ. The real body of Christ is in heaven. It's a glorified, resurrected body. It is confined to one place. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he will not back down from the abomination of the Mass. So he's led out of prison. They lead him through the streets of Smithfield, which is a division of London. He is the pastor in Smithfield of St. Stephen's Church. What Mary would do is intentionally walk the preachers through the neighborhoods of the parish where he preached so that everyone in his church could see their pastor condemned. When he came to the stake, there was a huge crowd. His wife is there. His 11 children try to break through the crowd to get to him. His youngest son, he's never even seen. She delivered while he was in Newgate Prison, is pushed back. As he goes to the stake, he goes quoting Psalm 51, which he knew very well because he translated Psalm 51 in the Matthew Bible. As he goes to the stake, the French ambassador was there. There was a gathering of dignitaries, and it's believed even Mary herself was on the second floor. Every time I'd take people to London, the first place we go, we're going to Smithfield. We're going to where they burned Rogers. And as the French ambassador is there with many dignitaries and his flock, the French ambassador said, Rogers was so at peace, he looked as though it were his wedding day and that he is going to be joined to the bridegroom himself, Jesus Christ. His martyrdom proved to be a shot of adrenaline encouragement to the other reformers, because at this point no one's been burned at the stake, and everyone, even unbelievers, want to know, will these reformers actually go all the way to the stake? Will they actually hold fast their confession, or will they buckle at the end and repudiate their Protestant doctrine and embrace Rome? Rogers is the first to walk the game plank, and he will not repudiate the teaching of Scripture. At the same time, the greatest preacher of the Reformation, Hugh Latimer, has been arrested and taken to Oxford. He's taken inland. Oxford's more in the middle of England, so if there was any attempt to try to spring him out of prison, he would be as far away from a coastline as possible. Also, the greatest theologian of the English Reformation, Nicholas Ridley, who had been Bishop of London, has also been arrested, and he's put in prison in Oxford. They will, in a few months, they will be attached to the very same stake, and they will be burned together at the same stake, in the middle of a street in Oxford, and there's an X that marks the spot there to this day. And as the flames are going up their torso and they're still alive, up the legs, Latimer says to Ridley, "Play the man, Mr. Ridley. We shall light a fire this day in England that shall never be extinguished." And they were encouraged while they were in prison by John Rogers' bold faith to go all the way to the stake. I wish I had time to walk us through the heresy trials. of Latimer and Ridley. That there is a man who has gifted to me the original Fox's Book of Martyrs. The modern day version is about this thick. The original version is about this thick, and it contains all of the court proceedings as they are indicted, investigated, and indicted. How they are paraded into the courtroom. How they are forbidden to be able to give an account for their faith. How they are mocked. The whole thing. These were heroic figures. And so 1555 is the burning of Rogers, Latimer, Ridley. There are others. And in the mercy of God, in 1558, Mary dies. Praise the Lord. She's now finding out what it is to be burned alive. And Elizabeth becomes Queen of England. Elizabeth I. We just saw the funeral of Elizabeth II. This is Elizabeth I. And she assumes the throne in 1558. And what she assumes a compromising position. She wants to unite the Protestants, the Reformers, and Rome. And so she adopts a halfway house position. We will have Reformation theology with Catholic worship. And that was merged together in the Church of England. And so it became a very high church worship service with Reformation doctrine. The 1560s now begins what is known as the Puritan Age. You're no doubt familiar with that term, the Puritans. They were giants of the faith. J.I. Packer calls them the spiritual redwoods of the forest of church history. I mean, giants walked the land in the Puritan Age. And it began in the 1560s, which brings to an end the English Reformation. The English Reformation is followed by the Puritan Age. And I wish I had time to walk us through the Puritan Age. I just spoke at the Puritan Conference at John MacArthur's church. I gave the opening address, which was the history and the theology of the Puritans, and gave a walk through the 150-year period of time, really slightly less than that because it's over in 1589, the Glorious Revolution. But that's the Puritan Age. But what you need to know for us is that now the English Reformation has run its course. And the last thing to bring to your attention is 1560. Here you see the Geneva Bible is published. It's the first Bible to be printed with chapter divisions and with verse divisions and with study notes. Not at the bottom of the page, on the side of the page. And the Geneva Bible will become the Bible of choice in the English-speaking language for the next 100 years. It's the Bible that the pilgrims took across the Atlantic when they came to the colonies. It's the Bible that Shakespeare quoted from. It's the Bible that was in use. And in 1611, I'll just give you this last footnote. 1611 is the King James Version of the Bible. It was produced because the King of England, James I, did not like the study notes in the Geneva Bible, which called for greater allegiance to God than to the king. Well, we need to replace that Bible. And so he pulls together a team of over 40 scholars who met in Oxford, Cambridge, and London to translate the Bible into English, and it became the most famous piece of English literature ever to be written. But the New Testament is somewhere between 85 and 90% Tyndale's work. It could not be improved upon by the 40-plus scholars. He did an outstanding job. So just to give you that final piece of a date, and that brings us now to the end. Elizabeth dies in 1603, and James the VI of Scotland becomes King of England. You've heard the term United Kingdom. England now becomes the United Kingdom as Scotland and Ireland are now merged under one monarchy, and eventually Wales will be included as well. And so that is the uniting of these kingdoms under one monarch. When James the VI becomes King of England, becomes James the I, and under him we have the King James Version of the Bible. So I've given you a lot of information and a lot of dates, but you need to be aware, as a Christian, as a believer, of the English Reformation and how it is that we came to have an English Bible. It has come down to us on a sea of blood. It has been put into our hand by men who were willing to be burned at the stake for their convictions. So may you treasure your Bible. May you treasure your English Bible. It didn't fall out of heaven in English. There's some men had to pay an enormous price to get it into English. They had to leave England in order to produce it. So maybe there's 5 minutes I see, and I said I would leave time, and you get into telling this story, and it's hard to know what to leave out. Is there any question that anyone would like to ask? I'd be more than happy to try to answer it. Okay. Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry, what?
Never mind.
Okay, so there's not a question.
I have a question.
Okay, ask it.
Morden, I was wondering if you said that the Anglican Church had Roman Catholic worship. Did they still believe in transubstantiation?
That is a great question. Yeah, transubstantiation is one of four views of the Lord's Supper, and it's the Catholic position, and it means that there is a transition, hence transubstantiation. There's a transition of the wine into the blood of Jesus and the bread into the body of Jesus. Luther's position was consubstantiation, which is that it's not that this is the actual blood of Christ, but it's right next to it. Con, meaning with. Zwingli's position was that it's merely a remembrance of the Lord's death, which is actually my position. And Calvin's position was that there is an unusual presence of God in the midst of the people when they take the Lord's Supper. So those are the four basic positions. And I'll have to say, I'm not certain what the... It's not the Rome position. I'll have to double-check before I give a quick answer on that. But that's a very good question. Okay, right here.
Did the boy king, Edward VI, did he...
No. He was not killed. He died of some physical complication. Yeah. He contracted something. I can't remember what it was. And in the strange providence of God, the Reformation was really gaining momentum now, because the king is Protestant, and he's making Protestant appointments because he's the defender of the faith. He's the head of the church in England. But then it flips. The Bloody Mary, I mean, the knee-jerk reaction is, it couldn't be any more in stark contrast. Yeah. Someone else, okay?
Okay, go ahead.
Yeah. Yeah, go ahead. Do you have the microphone?
No.
Yeah, we got to get you the mic. Oh, okay.
So, how do we... Sorry.
No, that's okay.
Yes, how do we explain that Christ is the Son of Mary in the flesh without saying that Mary was the Mother of God? Because you were explaining about the antithesis that I guess it was Tyndale who wrote that point. So...
Well, yeah. No, Jesus was the heavenly Son of an earthly mother and the earthly Son of a heavenly Father. So... Luke 1, verse 35 says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and produced a holy offspring, meaning without a sin nature. So, if Jesus had been born of Joseph, then he would have been born with a sin nature. And so, that is why Jesus had to be born of a virgin, so that he would not have a sin nature, though Mary had a sin nature. And so that tells us that the sin nature is passed down through the male and not through the female. So the Roman Catholic Church claims that Mary also had a miraculous birth, which is known as the Immaculate Conception, that Mary would have to be sinless in order to produce a sinless son. Well, where that breaks down immediately, well, then Mary's mother would have had to have been sinless to have produced Mary to be sinless. I mean, the whole thing is illogical as well as heretical. And so Mary was a sinner like anyone else. That's why the virgin birth was a divine intervention. It was a miracle produced by the Holy Spirit in Mary, in the womb of Mary. Uh-huh. Grant, you had a question?
Well, yeah.
Yeah, let's toss the thing back over. I call it the thing.
Dr. Lawson?
Yeah.
Yesterday evening, there was a meeting of many of the principals involved in the prior election that we've just passed. Numerous and well-documented anomalies, let's call them, existed in that election. Don't think that this fight is over. Satan is still active, we believe, and take a look around the room. You may see people that will become fellow inmates in reassignment, re-education camps in the fairly near future.
Yeah.
Keep praying and stay active.
Okay, no, thought. Thank you for that.
Yeah.
Okay, in our limited time, let's just kind of hold it to the Reformation. Any other? Yeah, Luke?
I've got one.
Yeah, okay, good. Toss the ball. Over to...
Thanks, Dr. Lawson. Okay, was the Catholic Church using, or I guess, were they using the 66 books of the Bible, or was that in the Council of Trent when they added the Apocrypha? Because I'm wondering if Tyndale, like, rejected the Apocryphal books when he was doing his translations, or if that was something that was added later.
Yeah, no, the Apocrypha was already in the mix. He did not translate the Apocrypha. There wasn't time for that. The King James Version of the Bible included the Apocrypha, which is interesting. It's interesting for people who claim King James only. Okay, well, you need the Apocrypha then as well, because that was originally a part of that. Luke, that's a great question, and I would have to research that and look up when the Apocrypha actually was enfolded into these translations. It was more present than what we would realize. And it just shows that the Reformation took time. It took three generations. And so it's like a flower opening up. It doesn't immediately, you know, become fully in bloom. I mean, it takes time. And you have to think through issues. And you solve one problem, you untie one knot, and then that takes you to three other knots that have to be untied. And so there is a almost like a domino effect. You can't solve everything the first day of the Reformation. I mean, there's 1,000 years that it's taken from the time of Augustine to get to this point. And so it's like almost like a snake shedding its skin. I mean, it just takes some time to work through layers of dead tradition But I'll look that up, Luke. It's a great question. I don't want to just say something off the top of my head and get 1,000 emails. Anyone else?
I have a question.
Yeah.
So these men from the Reformation, the Puritans, John Calvin, John Rogers, they all had drive, they all had passion, they all had conviction to, you know, be burned at the stake. How do we bring that to today when we're in more comfort in the United States?
Yeah, we're going to have to button our chin strap. Yeah, how do we take it? We're just going to have to pay the price. Yeah, so there's no magic formula. You're going to have to decide now what you're going to do then. You can't wait till the moment. And Calvin wasn't burned at the stake. Only some of the reformers were. I give a three-hour lecture on the Marian martyrs in seminary. Maybe one of these years for my Reformation talks, I can take us through the Marian martyrs. It's quite the account. It's moving, to say the least. But not all. Luther wasn't burned at the stake. But for us today, we're going to have to count the cost, pay the price, and be willing to suffer unjustly for the truth. Well, I know I need to let you go to work, so thank you for being here. And I'm preaching this Sunday at Trinity Bible across the street. I'm in Genesis 44, verses 18 to 34. Please come. It's going to be a great message because it's from the Word of God. And we'll be here in 2 weeks, December the 1st, Thursday, and we'll step back into 1 John. We'll be at 1 John 4, verse 3, and we will look at that passage as well. I'm so encouraged that you would keep coming back for studies in church history. I think it produces real men with manly courage and vigor as we study these men. So just know your feet have got to be nailed to the floor and your mast flying, that you're willing to go down with the ship if need be for the gospel. Father, thank you for this study, for these men, for those who have watched on live stream. I pray your blessing upon all that has been said. I pray that at times what I have spoken would even be jarring and would awaken many to the truth of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, go buy coffee.